Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. It's good to see we have a visitor with us. We want you to know you're an honored guest. It's good to see you back again with us. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews, the third chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll look at Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 this evening for our lesson. Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." God has made sure that everything that we're doing as a part of our call to work for Him and to bring Him glory and to serve Him daily is going to end in a reward that is well worth it. We're going to receive rest. We're going to receive rest not only from our labor, as we see there in verse 10, but we'll be receiving rest from all the heartaches and troubles and sorrows of this life. But we've always noticed, as we look to the Scripture, that that rest is not unconditional. In order to find rest, you must first of necessity be working and laboring and striving for that goal. And so when we see this rest being mentioned, especially in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there are matters which pertain to it that regard our own obedience and therefore trust in God that will reach this rest in the end with His help. What I wanted to do this evening is to consider Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 as they are very closely tied together in a logical progression, which will reach that section in chapter 4 concerning that there is indeed a rest for the people of God. That's the title of our lesson this evening, if you're taking notes, a rest for the people of God, from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. The Hebrew epistle is written to those who were Christians, but who were of a Jewish lineage. They had converted to Christianity and placed their faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior who was prophesied about to come. But they'd reached a point in their life after a period of faithfulness where now their faith is really being tested. There is outer forces working upon them, of course, Satan being the primary force there, of those who would want to persecute them, to shut them up. We read a little bit about it in chapter 10 of this same epistle. And he noted that before they were faithful and they joyfully accepted the persecution they were having to undergo to the extent of the plundering of their goods. He'd mentioned in the 10th chapter that they would be those who underwent this temptation to forsake the assembly, and he encourages them not to forsake the assembly. And one of the ways in which they would be tempted to forsake the assembly is the fear that after they left their abode to go to the assembly, individuals would steal from their homes. They accepted the plundering of their goods for a time, among other things, but now their faith is shrinking, and instead of trusting in God and in looking for the true riches which are to come, now they're turning back from Christ, ultimately to the old law and their old ways, likely most of this persecution coming from those who were the Jews. And so Hebrews is written not simply as a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant, showing that I think 13 times in the Hebrew letter the word better is used to show how much greater Christ and these new things are than the old things. It's not simply a comparison, but it is an emphasis and an encouragement on the need for obedience and faithfulness and of diligence, of constancy in their faith to God so that they can reach those things which are promised to those who love God. He begins in chapter 3 by first comparing Jesus to Moses. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, that is one sent by God, who is the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Moses was a prominent figure in the Old Testament, and a lot of times when Moses is mentioned, it stands to represent the whole of the old law, not just Moses the man, but everything pertaining to him as that one who was the law giver. So not only were they turning back to this idea of Moses, but to the idea of the entirety of the law. Now what Jesus, or what the Hebrew writer stands to do here and is attempting to do, is to show them the folly in such. Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is not just one as a parallel to Moses. He's not on the same plane as Moses. So it's not just something that you're going backwards in when you turn to Moses, but you're actually downgrading in a great extent. He says, consider Jesus. You consider Jesus and you consider Moses. Both of them were faithful. Notice they're in the house of God. There were individuals who were servants in the house of God, or at least workers appointed to a certain work in the house of God. The house of God is not simply a consideration of some physical structure, but a household. Those who are the people of God, verse 9 of chapter 4, a rest therefore remains for the people of God. In all times and in all eras, you've got those who would be faithful to God, those who were called by God, those who God promised things to, and those are the people of God. We notice in verse 6 that we are the people of God if we hold fast our confession. We'll get to that in a minute. But in this grand scheme of redemption that God has placed, that He would have His own special people who will now be with Him in that rest promise for eternity, you've got those who carried about certain works and services in that house to bring about these promises. Moses and Jesus are being compared here. Both of them were faithful, but it continues to compare them further and show how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Verse 3 says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And this is why. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. See, Jesus is not just a part of this house. He is the one who built the house. Moses did not build the house. Jesus did. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. We continue in the reasons for Jesus being superior. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Jesus built the house. Moses is just merely a part of the house. Jesus is the son over the house. He's in charge of the house. And Moses is merely a servant of the house. We'll also note the reason for Jesus being superior to Moses in verse 5 when it says that he was faithful in all his house as a servant. Notice, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. One of those many things that were a type and a shadow of what would come, which would be much better, that we see much of in Hebrews, is the fact that Moses was merely a type of the one who would come that is greater. He said in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. He's not like me in the sense of exactly like me. I'm merely a type of him who will come as the anti-type, and he's going to be far greater. You listen to him, you hear him. And so what we see here is that he was lesser than Christ, even to the degree that he foreshadowed the coming of Christ, who he himself said is greater than him. But I want us to notice there, verse 6, the reason that he's mentioning all of this. He says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He started out verse 1 by calling them. He said, you're the holy brethren, you're partakers of the heavenly calling. You're called to a heavenly prize, a heavenly goal, a heavenly city. And if you hold fast that confidence that you have of that hope, that you have of that heavenly place, that promise given you, if you hold it fast, then you're going to be in the end of the household of Christ, of the household of God. And so he's saying, don't turn back to Moses. Don't turn back to the old law. In doing that, you're turning away from the one who is greater, the one that all of this was leading up to. Instead, in all of this persecution, you need to stay firm. You need to hold fast your confidence. So this naturally transitions into an example that he would give in verses 7 through the end of chapter 3. and then even mentions a little bit more of it in chapter 4. One of the greatest examples that we can see of what not to do, how to refrain from living in that way, is the children of Israel. And this is what the Hebrew writer does. He appeals to them. He says, look at them, how they did not hold fast their confidence. In verse 7, he begins to quote from Psalm 95, a psalm of David. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is why you need to hold fast your confidence. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Hebrew writer is going to make some points in the fourth chapter about this particular text of Scripture in relation to the nature of that rest and the fact that it still exists to be entered. But here he's simply saying, remember those Israelites of old, how they were delivered from Egyptian bondage and immediately were put to the test. And what this quotation does is draw our attention to two times in the history of the Israelite nation. That verse in verse 8 uses two words, rebellion and trial. And in the Hebrew text that it's a quotation of, that is two Hebrew words, Massa and Meribah. And we might remember those two names given to the place that the Hebrew nation or the Israelite nation reached in the wilderness shortly after the Exodus. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, they reached a place called Rephidim. And there they thirsted. They had no water. And in that thirst, they did not simply trust that God is going to provide like he did in the Exodus, but instead they murmured, they complained, and they even had the audacity to question, is the Lord among us? So here you got this promise of God. I'm going to bring you to a land flowing of milk and honey. I'm going to deliver you from the oppressive Egyptians, and I'm going to give you freedom that you did not have before. Not only that, but prominence in the world. You are going to be my people, my nation, and you're going to have an incredible land that is all yours to enjoy. And even though he followed through with that first of the promises, they questioned whether he was even among them. And so Moses was told to speak to the rock, or to strike the rock at that time, and that water came forth. But in Exodus 17 and verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Trial in the Hebrew text of Psalm 95 is the Hebrew word which is translated into Massa in Exodus 17. Rebellion is Meribah. Or Meribah, that is seen also in Psalm 95 in Exodus chapter 17. So remember this time, at the very beginning of the Exodus, they tested God. Now, this was not something that happened once. It would continue to manifest itself as they were tested. They continually showed themselves to be unworthy of that rest that God promised them. And that was manifested through their lack of trust in God, which was in turn manifested in their disobedience to God. The second thing that this has reference to in Psalm 95 is the time of Numbers 13 and 14. In verse 10 it says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Which is a parallel to the text in Numbers 14, 22, when God said, they have put and have put me to the test now these 10 times, a fullness of times, which started back in chapter 17 of Exodus, and I'm not heeded my voice, so I'm not letting them enter into this rest. There was a time when, in spite of all of this testing of God and displays of a lack of confidence in God's provision for them and protection for them, they reached the helm, or rather the threshold of that promised land. And Moses at the helm obeyed God and sent those spies into the land. And they would see how great the land was, as we had previously studied on Wednesday night. They would also see how great and mighty the people were. And there's a test there. Is it worth it to you? Do you truly trust in God that he's going to give these people into your hands and you're going to enjoy this land? He's already fulfilled his first promise. He heard the cries of oppression in Exodus chapter 3. He delivered up Moses, and Moses, as the leader, delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. But now we've gotten to this point. It all led up to this. Are you going to trust in God? Instead of trusting in God, 10 of the 12 spies decided we can't do it. They looked to the Canaanites, then they looked to themselves instead of considering the mighty God that was on their side. And because of this, God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now you be faithful. You hold fast your confidence that God has promised this. His promise is certain. His power is overwhelming and will be successful if you just trust in him. You hold that fast, because if you don't, you're not going to reach that rest. He applies it in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. You know, when we look to the Old Testament, we see times where the children of Israel, the people of God, are put to the test in various situations. And many times we're impressed with the nature of the test, because they're not simply given some kind of verbal opposition, some kind of political opposition maybe, some kind of outer force that would not hurt us physically, but maybe hurt our feelings or cause a little more difficulty in our assembling and our worshiping God. They faced nations that wielded swords and weapons and mighty armies of many people that directly opposed them and sought to spill their blood and slay them and slaughter them. And when they reached those places, they had ample evidence, this works that they saw for 40 years, verse 9, to show that in spite of how great that army is, those people are, that military is, our God is capable of wiping them out without us really even lifting a hand, lifting a finger. Many times he required them to do so, but like in the Exodus, all they had to do is pass through the Red Sea by faith, and God demolished the Egyptian army. And I would consider that if they had continually reminded each other, encouraged each other, exhorted one another daily about the fact that Jehovah, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, is on their side, not their opposition side, that they would have been strengthened in the faith that Caleb and Joshua exhibited in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 to go into that land and conquer the Canaanites. But because they failed to exhort one another, they failed in their faith and therefore were not able to enter the rest. The Hebrew writer says, make sure you exhort one another. Make sure you remind one another of the great God you serve. Encourage one another to continue faithfully, because it's not just a possibility of entering that rest in the end, but something you can be of utmost confidence, have utmost confidence in, if you merely do what God says. And so he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. But you know, when we consider this text, the Hebrew writer is not simply saying that the Israelites did not enter into the physical Canaan land. He's not saying that all that was at stake was this land that was fruitful, that was physical, that they would physically dwell upon. They missed out on much more than that. That's why he quotes from Psalm 95, and he'll elaborate on this in chapter 4, and makes that application in verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's something they missed out on that those in the time of David, when he wrote Psalm 95, had the opportunity to receive, even after the land had already been given to that second generation, after the recitation of the law in Deuteronomy and going into the land in Joshua, first destroying Jericho. And that same thing remains for us to enter today. That's what the children of Israel missed out on. We can further appreciate this and understand this in the summary in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. This is what he said. For who, having heard, rebelled? He says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? He's not simply saying that they were delivered physically from the Egyptians. He's saying it was these people who were delivered from oppression, but they were delivered also in a spiritual sense. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 29, it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." And it goes on to talk about all of these men and characters of faith who lived faithfully before God and died with the hope of eternal life. Now, verse 29 is given as the Israelites as an example of what faith is. By faith they moved. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. But it wasn't just simply they were delivered physically. It wasn't just simply that they missed out on some physical land. They missed out on the eternal rest of God. They missed out on salvation. The Apostle Paul used this same example in 1 Corinthians 10. This is how he words it in verse 2. "They were those who were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When they passed through the Red Sea, there was water on all sides, even above them, as you've got the cloud that they passed under." And baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Why would he use that term baptized? He used that term baptized because he understood these Christians know that that's how we're saved. That's how we're gained entrance into this household of God. That's how we receive that hope of heaven, because we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins. He says those same individuals who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they fell short. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's that same concept that the Hebrew writer has in mind in these verses. He continues in verse 17. "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, because of their lack of trust in God, because of their lack of obedience to God. They didn't just miss out on the physical Canaan land. They missed out on heaven. They missed out on that eternal rest of God. They were delivered. They had Christ with them, even in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10 mentions. They had Him as their provider, as their sustainer. But they forsook God. They forsook Christ as they failed in their faith. Now that becomes further clear as we get into chapter 4, that he's not just talking about this physical land. He's talking about something far greater that remains today, and we can enter it as long as we do not follow their example. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, as we consider the rest for the people of God, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." There are two things that scream to us in these two verses that this rest was not simply the physical land. First of all, that promise of entering His rest remains. There are those in the world today who would claim that the land promise was never fulfilled, that it still is yet to be fulfilled. But what we read of in the Old Testament is that the first generation died in the wilderness, but the second generation gained entrance. The land was given to them. They received their inheritance God had promised. They thrived in that land until they disobeyed God and were led into captivity. The land promise was fulfilled. But the rest he's speaking about remains. Secondly, he says that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Didn't profit them because they didn't have faith. Gospel means good news. There was a good news given to them. The good news was of that rest that now still remains. And it's the same good news that is given to us. You can get to heaven. You can have rest from all of the plight of this life of sin. Most importantly, you can have eternal rest with God. And that's good news, isn't it? But you've got to do what God said. It didn't profit them, because they were not faithful. It was not mixed in faith with them who heard. But he says the rest remains. Notice in verse 3. He says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." He said, we do enter. And what that tells me is that they are in the process of entering this very rest. In Matthew, the 11th chapter in verse 28, Jesus told the people there, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a great burden that comes with kicking against the goads like Saul did, as Jesus said, stop doing that on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. There's a great burden and work that comes with bearing up under the load of sin. Jesus says, I can give you rest from that. And when you believed, you enter that rest. You're in the process of entering that rest. But you've got to hold fast your confidence. But we further understand that this rest is the spiritual, eternal rest of God when he says, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he explains, because he spoke on the seventh day, God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. He's saying they're the same thing. This was not just the land which God promised the physical nation of Israel, but that land promise was merely a symbol of the greater rest which was promised to the household of God, all who are the people of God. It's a rest which God partook of after he created the world and everything in it in 6 days. God set forth himself to a task, and when he fulfilled that task, he rested. As it says in verse 10, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now the people of God in any generation, in any era, are given a task to perform. God expects them to do what he says. Faith is doing what he says in full trust that will receive the reward he's promised. And if you put your nose to the grindstone, if you make sure you work and you labor day in and day out and you maintain your confidence and your faith in him, you'll enter that rest that God entered on the seventh day, which became symbolic of that fellowship eternally with God, where we have that rest from sin and all the trials and tribulation of life. He continues to explain this in verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What he is saying is that that rest remains. It's not the land promise. And Psalm 95 proves it. That was many years after the children of Israel failed to enter the Canaan land, and then the second generation did enter the Canaan land. David wrote by the Spirit in that time, today, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, when God swore to them, they shall not enter my rest. That same rest that they could not enter because of their hardness of hearts is the same rest that I'm telling you, make sure you're not rebellious, you don't harden your hearts so that you can enter. He explains in verse 8 a little further. For if Joshua had given them rest, they did enter the Canaan land, and if he had given them that true rest, that ultimate rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Like in David, he said, today. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There's so much that we can appreciate from this, that just because of others' failures in the past, we are not someone who is kept from the possibility and the opportunity to enter in this eternal rest. That it's not a matter of inheriting our father's sins, but as long as it is today, that rest remains to be entered, and we can if we but have faith. We trust in God, and we're willing to do what he says. It also tells me that God must really care about us if after the sixth day he prepared a rest for the people that he would commission to serve him, fear him, and keep his commandments all of their lives. Individuals question whether or not religion and Christianity and service to God is worth it. You can just ask those individuals of faith in Hebrews 11. In verse 10, Abraham and his family is given as an example. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16 says, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Even back before that land promise was even specifically given, and certainly before that land promise was fulfilled, there was another land, a spiritual land, a land which also flows with milk and honey in a spiritual sense, a land where there is rest, a land where God dwells, that God had prepared for us, His people. But you've got to be faithful. You've got to be diligent. You've got to maintain trust in God, even in the most difficult of circumstances, understanding that it remains to be entered. And if you do what He says, you will enter. This is when He gets to verse 12. And He says, or verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Don't do what they did. Be diligent. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." That same voice, the same word, the same commanding tone that was given to the children of Israel under the old law is in the New Testament today. Comes from the same God, comes from the same one who promised the same rest. And that proved whether or not those Israelites were faithful. It proved whether or not they withstood the test and would enter into His eternal rest. And they fell short. They were exposed for all ages to see as we continue. We're reading about them today. Their hearts were exposed as unfaithful, as lacking the desire to enter that rest, of valuing physical things over the spiritual things. When God told them to go take the Canaanites and to conquer them, and He'd be with them, and they decided not to obey Him, that discerned what their thoughts and intents were. It's sharp, it's piercing, and they could not hide from that reality. He's saying, make sure that you're diligent. They weren't. They were exposed. They missed out on the promise. That same concept is with you today. You've got a word. You've got to submit to it. It's far better than the old law. You've got a great high priest in Jesus who is the Christ. And if you submit to Him, if you're faithful to Him, if you trust in Him, you'll reach that press, that promised land that is still in existence and is still remaining to be entered. And that gives us great confidence as we begin to read in verse 14, that even though the word is sharp, it discerns our thoughts and intents, we can't hide from it, and it will be difficult. We've got to be diligent. We've got to put forth the effort. We have the greatest aid in existence that we could ever fathom. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So it's very elliptical in verse chapter 3 and chapter 4. Consider your great high priest of our confession. Hold fast that confidence. You need to make sure you're not disobedient. Be diligent to enter in, because you will be exposed for what you truly are in the end. But we've got a great high priest. So hold fast that confession. "We do not have a high priest," verse 15, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to realize what we turn from when we fail to come to Christ with all of our struggles, with all of our troubles, with all of our sorrows. We neglect ourselves of the greatest strength there is to offer. We mentioned back in chapter 3 that Christ was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was also faithful. Christ was faithful to an unerring degree. He was one who was given a task for the household of God. He performed that task in flawless perfection. He went to the cross in spite of all the temptation that He had to undergo, in spite of all the suffering and the injustice that He endured. He was sinless and was the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He conquered that death. He passed through the heavens, and He's in His reward now. Say, you've got Him as the strength to get you there. He carved the path. He's called in verse 10 of chapter 2, the captain of our salvation, one who went on ahead for us to follow, a forerunner who has paved a perfect path to heaven. If you follow Him, if you appeal to Him for help, for strength, you're going to reach that eternal rest. Not only has it been prepared for you, it still exists, and it will exist in the end, but you're given everything you need and more to get there. I want to encourage you this evening to make sure that you don't follow after the same example of disobedience that the Israelites did. Don't take God for granted. Don't take the promise for granted, but work toward it until it is granted us in the end. Only then can we rest. You don't rest until you cease from your works, and you're not to cease from your works until the end of your life or when God comes again to give us our reward. And you had better believe if we trust in God and we trust in our high priest, we're going to get to that eternal rest with him. First, you have to obey the gospel, though. That's the start of the belief. That's the start of the confidence. You have confidence as you appeal to God in baptism that you'll go down into that water a dead man in sin, and you'll come up alive in Christ. And with that, you're added to the household of God. Jesus calls us his brethren in chapter 2. Just like Christ is one who is an heir, we are fellow heirs with him of that eternal glory. But you've got to submit to him and continue to submit to him throughout your life. Only then can you reach that end. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, encouragement we can offer, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.